and talk about someone that lived for the Lord, that walked with God, and was used of the Lord mightily, Elisha would fit that bill. And I'm thankful over the past several months we've had the privilege to trace the steps of Elisha, and we understand that God has providentially preserved many of the events from Elisha's life for our learning. And what a blessing to be able to study these passages of Scripture, to be encouraged and to be challenged through these studies. The reality is, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 13, we'll read of the death of Elisha, and we understand from Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment." And with that in mind, and thinking about the truth of Psalm 90, that psalm has been ascribed to Moses, and we find that in that passage of Scripture, that it's recorded that we spend our years as a tale that is told. And therefore, I believe that Moses, obviously it's God's Word, he's the human author, he rightly concludes and reminds us of the importance of numbering our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It's always interesting to me to study the final days of someone's life. And throughout the Scriptures, God gives us the opportunity to study a number of great patriarchs, and even in the New Testament, as we had the opportunity to read of some of the disciples and the apostles and see what God was doing in and through their lives, and read some of those final days and the final message, if you will, of what the Lord had done for them and what they desired to pass on to the future generation and what have you. And of course, we've seen even in our own history, we've seen the opportunity to have things recorded of those that were nearing the end of their life, and to think about just what was on their mind. I think about David in particular, and the desire that he had to instruct Solomon and to give him counsel and direction with regard to the kingdom, with regard to his own life. And of course, as we would think about our study of Elijah and Elisha, we understand that as we studied there in 2 Kings chapter number 2, the translation, if you will, of Elijah, and how Elisha was there, and how they journeyed together, and all that took place. And Elijah continuously said to Elisha, "Tarry here." And he said, "No, I'm coming. I'm coming, I'm coming." And he kept following. And of course, the Lord brought Elijah to heaven. Here in 2 Kings 13, we read about Elisha and his death. It's interesting, if we take the passage, begin reading with me in verse number 14, if you will. The Bible says this, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." And then you skip down to verse number 20, and you find that the Bible says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him." If you're taking notes this evening, I simply have titled the message tonight, "And Elisha Died." And Elisha died. Notice with me that the passage that is before us records for us a final meeting. A final meeting. There's a meeting that is given to us here in verse number 14, and it's a meeting between Elisha, the prophet of God, and Joash, the king of Israel. In fact, in the previous verses of Scripture, from verses 10 through 13, there really is a brief synopsis of the entire reign of Joash, and then we see that the Bible then begins to give us some of the details of those things that happened. And here in verse number 14, we find that the Bible tells us that Joash, upon hearing of Elisha's sickness, that there was a meeting that took place between these two men. It is interesting for us to be mindful of the fact, even before we read the fullness of verse number 14 and kind of the description of what is given, it's important for us to note that Joash, just as all of the kings of Israel, were wicked. He was a wicked man. We find that after the divided kingdom, when you begin to look at Israel's history with the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern Judah, you'll find that within the history of Judah, there were some good kings. There were some kings that they experienced revival under their ministries. And we understand as we study some of those things, but as you look through Israel's history and the northern tribes, there are no good kings. And the reality is that the Bible tells us in verse number 11 of 2 Kings 13, "And he," speaking of Joash, "he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein." And obviously, many of the kings of Israel are given to us with that description of following after the sins of Jeroboam, and we've made note of that on several occasions. And we find here that Joash, he's a wicked man. He's following after the sins of Jeroboam. However, as we note the greeting that is used here in verse number 14, it reveals to us really the influence that Elisha had during this particular time. Notice in verse 14, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." That's an interesting greeting. We find that in this particular greeting and the words that are uttered by Joash, it would be mindful for us to consider the fact that these are the same words that Elisha uttered at the time of Elijah's translation. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter number 2, and we will not go through the entirety of all that took place there in 2 Kings 2. However, we find that there was some discussion that took place between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah tells Elisha in verse number 10, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." This was with regard to the double portion that he requested. In verse number 11, "It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder." It says this, "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more." It says that he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And of course, we begin the life and ministry of Elisha after Elijah's translation. It's interesting as we begin to see the way in which Joash would approach and greet Elisha here in 2 Kings 13. I mentioned already that it reveals the influence that Elisha had, but I also believe that it reveals to us that Joash understood not only the position that Elisha had as being a prophet of God, but the way in which God's power had been used and had been evidenced in the life of Elisha. Of course, we've studied many of the miracles of Elisha, and you study the miracles, you begin to see how God used Elisha in mighty ways, and no doubt that God is continuing to give His people, Israel, a witness and an opportunity to hear the truth of the Word of God. I think about the time in which Ahab and Jehoshaphat made affinity and they were to go into battle together. And Ahab, of course, had called some false prophets over, and Jehoshaphat inquired, were there not a prophet of God that we can inquire of? And in that passage of Scripture, Ahab reveals that there was one, but his name was Micaiah, and he always prophesied that which was evil with regard to Ahab. It had something to do with the wickedness of Ahab, not with the prophecy of Micaiah. And the reality is that we find that God would use Micaiah to give that voice and to give that truth that was needed. And I'm thankful that God has always, as we look throughout the history of Israel, we study the entirety of the Old Testament, you find that God always sent prophets. There was a voice, there was truth. And we find that even Jeremiah, on the eve of captivity of the Babylonians there of Judah, that he's prophesying and he's giving the truth. We find here that Joash, though he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, in this final meeting, it is revealed to us the influence that Elisha had and the fact that he, Joash, recognized the position that Elisha held as being a prophet of God. Notice with me not only a final meeting, but there's a final message. In verse number 15, the Bible says, "And Elisha said unto him," in verses 15 through 19, this final message is revealed to us, and really we could call it a final prophecy if we'd like. And in this final message, we find that really Elisha will use two object lessons and then give a prophecy with regard to those object lessons. In verses 15 through 17, we see the first of these two object lessons, and it has to do with shooting an arrow. Notice in verse 15, look at what Elisha says to Joash, "Take bow and arrows, and he took unto him bow and arrows. And he, Elisha, said to the king of Israel, that's Joash, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. We think about this first object lesson of shooting this arrow, and you see how step by step Elisha took Joash through the process, and Joash takes that bow and he takes those arrows, and the Bible tells us that Elisha then put his hands upon the king's hands, and he told him to open the window and to shoot, and he shot. And you find that Elisha then says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, there in verse number 17. If you look back into our passage of Scripture in the beginning of chapter 13, you find that the Bible gives us an overview of the time in which Jehoahaz was king of Israel. And while he was king of Israel, the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And you begin to read through these verses of Scripture, and you find how that Syria had been once again oppressing Israel. It tells us at the end of verse number 7, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. And so now we find that Elisha is now speaking to Joash, and Joash is the king after Jehoahaz, and we find that there's still these problems with Syria and all these things that are going on. And Elisha gives him an object lesson, and within that object lesson, he reminds him of the prophecy, the first mention there in verse number 17, the deliverance from Syria. You notice he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and then he says, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. Once again, as we've made note throughout the life of Elisha, many of his prophecies are very specific. And that's because God is a very specific God, and he's omniscient. He knows all things. And Elisha is his servant, his prophet, and he's speaking the word of the Lord. We find that the second of these object lessons is found in verses 18 and 19, and it has to do with smiting the arrows. It says this in verse number 18, and he said, again, Elisha speaking to Joash, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And it's an interesting response in verse number 19. The Bible says, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas, now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. So we find in the second of object lesson that Elisha now says, take those arrows, and he tells them to smite the ground. He tells them to smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And we find that Elisha's angry with them, and he says, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times, and because you only did it 3 times, your deliverance and your victory, it should be but thrice, according to the end of verse number 19. Again, we find that in this passage that Elisha, in the final message, that he would use these object lessons for the purpose of giving this prophecy of deliverance from Syria, but that it would be only three times that they would smite Syria. You notice here in verse number 19, the final message is given. Skip over, if you will. We'll look at verses 20 and 21 here in just a moment, but look at verses 22 through 25, where we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Bible says, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. We mentioned that in the beginning of chapter 13. It says, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. It's interesting, two final words to verse number 23, for we know that eventually the nation of Israel would be taken captive by the Assyrians, and that is recorded for us later on in their history. But at this particular time, we find that the Lord continued to show grace and mercy, compassion to his people. In verse 24, so Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead, and Jehoash, now that's Joash that we've been speaking of. It's interesting, if you study through the all of the history of what's going on, there's actually a Joash that's king of Judah. And so there's a distinction that is given at this particular time in using the phraseology Jehoash as opposed to Joash, because there was a Joash that was king of Judah, and here the distinction being known that it is speaking of the king of Israel. In verse number 14, the distinction was not in name, but it said, and Joash the king of Israel, so that we could make sure that we're having the proper knowledge of who is being spoken of. Notice in verse 25 that he took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Notice what it says. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. It's exactly what Elisha had prophesied in verses 17 through 19 with regard to this final message that they would have. It was the Lord's deliverance, it was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and that they would have deliverance from Syria, and that he should smite Syria but thrice, and that's exactly what happens, the fulfilled prophecy. So we see a final meeting, a final message, notice a final miracle. It's interesting, if you look at verses 20 and 21, the Bible tells us in verse number 20 that Elisha, he died and was buried. It tells us that there's something that's taking place at the same time. Elisha died, notice in verse 20, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man. So there's this man, he's not named for us here in the passage of Scripture, but he dies in battle. And the Bible tells us that they spied a band of men, and so they cast this man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And it's interesting, because the Bible tells us at the end of verse number 21, and I've called it a final miracle. Of course, God was in this and allowing this to happen and giving to really the Joash and the nation of Israel at this time the fact that the prophecy would come to pass, as we've just read in verses 22 through 25. And the Bible ends in verse number 21 and says, "And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's not what you would expect, right? You're casting this guy in. You see this band of soldiers. The Bible tells us that this one was—they were going to bury this guy. They spied a band of men, and so they cast him into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when that man touches the bones of Elisha, he revives. And he stands up and he's going to get out. That's amazing, right? Not what you would expect, not what's going on. And we see really, again, a final miracle. Elisha, of course, his ministry was known for many miracles that took place. We've studied through those miracles. We've seen the power of God and the hand of God, and we've seen how God was helping his people understand the power that he had. And we find here, even after the death of Elisha, that God would allow this miraculous reviving of this individual as he was cast into the sepulcher of Elisha to come to be revived and to stand upon his feet. Now, as we think about this passage of Scripture, we see a final meeting, a final message, and a final miracle. I want you to think about the life of Elisha. And I want you to think, as we've studied now for so many weeks, and we understand that Elisha, he ministered faithfully and courageously. I want you to understand that Elisha served the Lord during a time of great wickedness. We think about the condition of Israel as a nation, and we think about the way in which he was serving, and of course Elijah served during a time of great wickedness in the nation of Israel, Ahab as being the king, married to Jezebel, and all of the wickedness, and we made mention of several of those things. But we find that when Elisha begins to reign, or when he begins to serve, that Jehoram is the king, as we find in the passage of Scripture right after the translation of Elijah, King Jehoram and King Jehu, King Jehoahaz, and then King Joash. Now, we're not sure exactly of how many years of Joash's reign that Elisha was ministering, but if you take the first three kings of Israel under whom Elisha was serving and ministering, their three reigns total 57 years. So Elisha ministered for nearly 60 years, and he ministered faithfully and courageously. We begin to read, as we've studied throughout these passages of Scripture, we begin to see how that he dealt with all sorts of things, and looking at the wickedness of Israel and their idolatry and all of those things that are going on, and yet you see a man that faithfully and courageously served God. A man who stood for the Lord. A man who stood upon the truth and prophesied faithfully. As I study the life of Elisha, and as we conclude this evening, I believe that we ought to be not only encouraged by the life and ministry of Elisha, but I believe we should be challenged. I believe that as we study through the lives of those that are recorded for us within the Word of God, but even those contemporaries that have gone before us, begin to think about their lives and their faithfulness, and we begin to, yes, be encouraged by that, but we ought to be challenged. See, there are times in which we are tempted to think about the difficulties in which we have to serve. Begin to think about the landscape of the things that are going on in our society, in our culture, and we begin to think about the wickedness. We say, man, it's so bad, it's so terrible, and it's so challenging. Listen, there are many people that have gone before us that have served God faithfully and courageously in times of great wickedness, that dealt with great levels of adversity and oppression. We think about the way in which Elisha would stand and he would serve. And I say, oh, that God would enable us to have that same level of courage, that God would enable us to have that same level of faithfulness to serve Him. As I think about the life of Elisha, and it comes to its end here in 2 Kings 13, and we say it's a life that was used by God, that he was a man that was surrendered to the Lord and to the work that God had for him. And I say, oh, that we too would be in that same position, that we would allow God to work in and through us. We sang tonight about channels only. How appropriate to think about how Elisha was used of God as a channel. And God used him, and God was glorified through his life. And I think about our lives today, and I'm mindful of two passages in the New Testament, quickly going to make reference to them. Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you will, in chapter number 6. I'm going to make reference here, and then we'll make it reference in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and then be done this evening and have our time of prayer. But I want you to consider with me these many years of faithful ministry of Elisha, and ask the Lord to help us to have the strength and courage to stand in days of adversity and great wickedness. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse number 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We are engaged in spiritual warfare, amen? We see it all around us. I mentioned to a couple of folks that I spoke to on the phone today, with just a little bit of spiritual discernment, you can easily acknowledge today that we're living in great spiritual warfare. The Bible continues in verse number 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God," notice, "that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You notice on a number of occasions in these few verses of Scripture in Ephesians 6 that the word stand or withstand is used, and the importance of standing. I'm thankful, as we've studied, and really we began the study of the life of Elijah and Elisha back in August of last year, and we've studied through their lives on Wednesday evenings, and we've had the opportunity to study the lives of these two great prophets and to see individuals that stood for the Lord, that took that stand And as New Testament believers, we have this instruction in Ephesians chapter number 6 with regard to the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, and that we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that we can stand in this evil day, so that we can withstand in this evil day. And we understand that we have been given this responsibility to stand for truth. You look in our society today and you see people all over the place that are folding. They're not standing. Amen? You see it. And I'm not saying that you have to be ugly about standing, but you need to stand. Amen? Truth is truth. Amen? In Romans, Paul asks the question, as he's speaking there about the Jews, you know, what can we do against the truth? You can't do anything against the truth, only for the truth. And the reality is that Jesus is the truth, and He's given us His Word, which is truth. Oh, that we'd stand on it. We don't have to cave into the pressures of our society. We don't need to be in a position where we feel like we have to be, quote-unquote, politically correct. I'd much rather be biblically correct than politically correct. Amen? I mean, to think about the fact that we would try to cater to the demands of a culture that we're living in, and at the very same time not please our Savior. See, sometimes we don't think about it that way. I'd much rather please my Savior. Amen? I'm going to stand before Him, by the way, and so are you. I'd much rather please Him than cave into the pressures of this world. I'm thankful that Elijah and Elisha, they didn't cave in. They stood boldly. They stood courageously. Oh, that we would stand. Not only that we would stand, even as we've studied so many of these lessons through the lives of these two prophets, but I think of this truth in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, not only that the New Testament principle of standing according to Ephesians 6, but this word in 2 Timothy 3, continue. Continue. It's not a time to wave the white flag of surrender. It's not a time to give up. It's not a time to retreat. It's not a time to... No, it's a time to continue. Amen? We find that in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, we don't have the time this evening to read the entirety of the passage. So if you'd let me just read a few of these verses and give you kind of the overview. Paul begins it this way in verse number 1. This know also. You find often throughout the Word of God that our God wants us to be informed. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. In fact, many times in the writings of Paul, he'll use that phraseology, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. There are some, according to 2 Peter chapter number 3, that were willfully ignorant. Amen? They were willingly ignorant of these things. Oh, I trust that we'd be informed. I remember what one evangelist said that was here many years ago, Brother Caldwell. He said this. He said, the thing that bothers me the most is not somebody that doesn't know the truth. It's somebody that doesn't want to know the truth. That's sad. Paul says, know this. Be informed of this. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What a list. We don't have time to go through all of these points this evening, but Paul's letting Timothy know. Here's the description. Here are the characteristics of these last days. Skip down to verse number 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, I wish it wasn't there, but it is. Paul's letting Timothy know. You're going to live for God. Persecution is going to come. What did Jesus say? If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Peter will later say, don't think it strange about this fiery trial, right? And here he says this, but evil men and seducers, verse 13, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, after Paul gives all of that information, after Paul lets Timothy know, here's how it's going to be characterized, here's what you're going to deal with, there's going to be persecution if you live godly in Christ Jesus, these men are going to wax worse and worse, they're not going to get better and better, this is what you're going to deal with. And then how would Paul then tell Timothy what to do with this? But continue. Continue. You know all of this stuff, but it's not that you retreat, it's not that you go hide, it's not that you give up, it's not that you, no, you continue. Continue in what? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. To make sure that it was clear for us, I'm believing that Timothy had an understanding of what Paul would be referring to. And we find that the continuation goes that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And then he tells them, preach the word in verse number 2 of chapter number 4. Continue, Timothy. So when I think about Elijah and Elisha, this is our 34th lesson that we've studied these prophets of God. We've seen so many wonderful things. But if we could finish our study of these prophets, Elisha in particular, over the last 17 or so of these lessons, that we'd understand that they stood. They stood. They didn't serve in a time in which the kings were promoting righteousness and cleaning out the false idols. They didn't serve in times of where we see some that had served. They served in times of great wickedness. Yet they stood. And they continued. They were faithful. One thing that I like about both of these prophets is they were faithful unto the end. Faithful unto the end. You know, God has called us to live a life of faithfulness until the end. We talk much about wanting to finish well. In this same book, in 2 Timothy, you get into chapter number 4 and you begin to see how Paul mentions about finishing and how he had finished his race. It didn't happen by accident. All the way back in Acts chapter number 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he makes this statement, that I might finish my course with joy. You have to purpose to finish. If you're going to stand, if you're going to continue, oh, you need to follow the admonition of God and His Word, that we put on the whole armor of God and be understand that we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, so on and so forth, that we follow the truth of the Word of God. But there are so many pressures in our society today. But don't think for a moment that those that have gone before us that faithfully and courageously served God did not face similar pressures. The pressures are nothing new. The opposition to the work of God has always been. But throughout history, you get the privilege of reading about some folks that stood and continued, even in the face of adversity. And I'm thankful that Elijah and Elisha are two such prophets that stood and continued, and they served faithfully unto the end. Oh, that God would not only encourage us through the study of these two great prophets, but challenge us that we would live in like manner. That we just determine, you know what? I want to be biblically correct. I want to stand. And I want to continue. I want to be found faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the lives of these two prophets of Israel. We thank you for the privilege over so many months to now study their lives and to trace their steps and to see, God, what it was that you were able to accomplish through them. And Lord, we note the times of great wickedness in which they served and how grateful we are that they stood and they continued and they were faithful unto the end. Father, we understand that you've given us now a responsibility. This is our time to serve you, to live for you. Before the service this evening, the instrumentalists were playing Living for Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd help us to live for you. Lord, help us to stand. Help us, Lord, to continue. Help us to not cave to the pressures of our society or our culture. Help us to live for you and to make a difference. I pray, God, that you would use us as channels. Lord, that we would be clean vessels fit for the Master's use. That, God, you alone would be honored and glorified through our lives. Well, thank you for the work that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to share some personal